We're going to read in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read one verse, and that is in verse 5. I will start that verse by giving the subject that is understood in verse 4. And if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. We've been given our thoughts and minds and meditation of heart and concentration within our church services concerning this book of 2 Peter so that we can really get a hold of our response in a day of false teachers, and to learn the characteristics of false teachers and to know how does God operate within an age that is really saturated with false teaching. Now, I think I'm safe to say that that's probably true in most or almost all the geographical regions of this earth today. It is just everywhere. And the internet, though it has provided us great opportunities to reach areas, geographical areas, where sermons can go, where we could never go, right? That is an encouragement, but the internet has also been used to really just explode the avenues and teaching ministries of false teachers in our New Testament days. God has already passed judgment on false teaching and false teachers. It is active today. It is working today. It is in force and actively being executed on the face of the earth. Not just in America, but in every geographical area of this world. God's actions are not idle. It is not non-functioning. God's actions are not in vain, nor are God's actions against false teachers asleep, as if God has to be woke up to execute this judgment. It is being executed when? Right now. And what Peter wants us to know is to show us that God's activity is not asleep or idle, but he also wants us to know this. Look down in verse 9 and remind us of how we've divided this up. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And we looked at that second part first. So we just want to ask ourselves this question. Did God keep the unrighteous angels under punishment reserved for that final day of judgment? And the answer to that is what? Yes. When did that happen? Long time ago. So God's legal pronouncement against rebellion, against sensuality, against greed, against false teaching, that pronouncement was already so in the heart and mind of God even prior to the creation of angelic beings. Did God keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment in the day of Noah? The answer to that is what? Yes, he did exactly the same day in that day. They did experience the destruction of the flood, and they are waiting right now in their imprisonment, waiting for the final day of judgment, that great white throne judgment. Think anybody will escape that? No one will escape that. Did God keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment in the day of Lot, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer to that is, yes, he is keeping them. Did God destroy them? Was it not a warning? to ungodly people. And is it not a warning for us? Is it not a warning for our nation? And so God does know how to do that. We need to walk away at this point absolutely persuaded that God is working today. He is working right now in our geographical region. And He is active, and He isn't asleep, and He isn't not caring, and He hasn't hid His eyes. He sees it, He knows it, He's judged it already. And He will keep false teachers, the ungodly, and those who follow those false teachers under punishment reserved for that final day of judgment. That's a frightening thing, is it not? I walk away from passages like this with a heart that cries out, "Oh Lord, give me the truth. Let me know the truth. How easy is it for us to be swayed by false teaching?" Very easy. Our hearts will gravitate toward the lie far quicker than it will gravitate to truth. And so the Lord knows how to do that. This morning we start this. Does the Lord know how to rescue the godly from temptation? And the first one that we want to look at is Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. Now, folks, what is it about false teachers that we can immediately just label as their characteristic? It is really twofold. Number one, they are not diligently engrafting Scripture in their lives. They are not holding on to the promises. Their focus is not on what God has said. Do they use what God has said? Yes. Do they twist what God has said? Yes. It's not that they don't use the Bible. It's not that they won't say to you, "Open your Bible to such and such," but it's how they handle it and what they do with it. They're not engrafting the Word of God into their lives. And the reason for that is because how they see the Bible. What is the second thing? Well, they are not diligent to outwork the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when they read the Bible, there is no internal work going on in their hearts and in their lives. Can they read it? Can they read it through in a year? Can they study it? Can they write books about it? Yes, they can. And be unbelieving people. And brethren, these two things that I'm giving to you at this point hangs everything else that we'll see in the upcoming weeks when we begin to progress further in verse 10 when it says they're daring, they're self-willed, they don't tremble, etc., etc., talking about what is the fruit of their lives. What are their characteristics that grow on this dead tree? And folks, the diligence to engraft the Scripture and the diligence to outwork the fruit of that Scripture or the fruit of the Spirit is exactly how Peter is going to end this book. Look at verse 18 in chapter 3. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we could word it this way. Grow in the knowledge. How do you do that? You open the what? You open the Bible. You open the Scripture. You be diligent with that Bible. You engraft it in your life. You want to know what it says. You want to know who God is. You want to see the glories of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is why we're in our Bible. Those precious promises that God has given to us that pertains to all things in our life and pertaining to godliness is just right there. So grow in the knowledge All right. Where in chapter 3 and verse 18 would you read about the diligent outworking of that scripture or the fruit of the Spirit? Where would you see that? In what word? You would not see it in the word knowledge. You would see it in the word what? Grace. Don't you want grace working in your life? And so grow in the grace. That is, be diligently outworking the fruit of the Spirit. And be growing in the knowledge, that is the understanding of who God is and of His Son and His promises and what He has said. To be absolutely fully persuaded about those things so that it can order your life and order your speech and order your behavior all the days of this pilgrimage. That's it. And yet, how few of us really give all the diligence that we should be giving to this. Right? It's a challenge even for God's people. And so we come to Noah. And I want to ask you this first of all. Did God preserve Noah? The answer to that is that He did. God preserved Noah, but He did not spare the ancient world. What was that ancient world? What was the culture in Noah's day? What age was he living in? Well, in many ways, it was an age of normalcy. There was eating, there was drinking, there was giving in marriage. And in spite of all the outward normalcies that's been gone in every age in human history, in spite of that, the Bible says that the signature characteristic of that day was disobedience. Disobedience. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about that disobedience. And folks, 569 years prior to Noah, Enoch was preaching a warning of judgment and preaching convicting messages to his age. And you say 569 years. Well, that's just a long time. Well, you got to remember, they lived to be 900, right? And so here is that overlap. By the time Enoch walked with God and was not, there's this preaching, this 569 years. And you get to Noah's day and you got 120 years. The Bible says, my spirit will not always strive with man. I'm limiting this to 120 years. And Noah finds that grace. What did Enoch preach against? He preached against their ungodly speech. Folks, what kind of things, don't say it out loud, but what kind of things would you proclaim in our age about the speech of our age? What would you say to your neighbor about that? What do you think a preacher should say to a congregation about that? Or this, the ungodly deeds of his age. Folks, again, don't say it out loud. What kind of ungodly deeds would you say to your neighbor? That you would point out and say, neighbor, I do love, I care about you, but what you're doing is ungodly. I don't care how religious you are, what church you go to, what Bible you tuck under your elbow, it's ungodly. And it doesn't matter whether you mock me or reproach me or label me a legalist. It doesn't change the fact it's what? It's ungodly. What would you say in our age about that? And Enoch preached against the way they walked, the way they conducted themselves. What would you say about that? The ways of this age. What would you say to a family member about that? Or a neighbor, or a church member, or a churchgoer, or an out-and-out right atheist, what would you say to them about that? In other words, folks, is it true that every age ought to only be positive preaching? The answer to that is what? No. And in our age, what we're missing are men of conviction that stand in pulpits and are not afraid of their people, but believe that when they're preaching, they're standing and preaching, first of all, in the presence of God. And preach exactly what the Scripture has to say. Folks, could you say in our age today that there is ungodliness in the fact that people grumble and complain? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yep. Have you ever told someone that? Have you ever said to them, "This is not right. You are a complainer." Not that you complain every now and then. This is characteristic of you. You should not be a grumbler, mumbling under your breath about what everybody's doing and like you're the only one that's doing things right. I want to notify you that somebody's grumbling about you. You don't have to do a thumbs up or thumbs down on everything you read and view on the internet. Or what about this age? Folks, do people find fault? It's like everybody walks around looking for something wrong. You know what? Anybody can find the wrong. What are you missing? Seeing the good. Do people make mountains out of little gnat things today? Sure they do. Sensuality. How much behavior is according to the way people feel about it? All the way from their opinions, all the way to out and out right fornication. I can't tell you the number of times I hear on a podcast or on a news thing or the internet and somebody saying, "I've been living with my, quote, partner for 10 years and nobody thinks anything about it. It should make us cringe. It's ungodly." And folks, what about our age? What about the pride of our age? How prideful was our previous president? How prideful is our present president? He's not as loud about it, but how arrogant are they? Divisive, mocking, flattery. Oh, how people can talk nice to you if they think they can get a sale or a contract. But behind your back, they're what? Divisive, worldly-minded, void of the Spirit of God. The Bible says concerning that day that they were wicked, that every intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. And folks, what I want to remind you of is this. When it says in verse 5 that he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, you should not think this. You should not think, well, of course, he built a what? God's not asking you, Peter's not asking you to look and see how the Lord gave Noah instructions for the ark, although that is there. What did God rescue Noah from? Temptation. Isn't that what it says? Look down again at verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from what? Temptation. And folks, that is our issue. We live in a world, we're not of the world, but what are we bombarded with every day? Temptation. The Lord preserved Noah from temptation. He guarded him from succumbing, yielding to the temptations of his age. He not only preserved Noah, but he ended up preserving Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people ended up on that ark, right? But in order for those eight people to make it to the ark, they had to be preserved in their day. Just like every believer in every age has had to be preserved by God in the age in which they lived. This isn't the first generation that's had false teachers. Right? So folks, what kind of things would Noah have been preserved from? Was Noah preserved from grumbling and complaining? Yes or no?
Yes.
Does that mean he never grumbled or complained? No, he was a sinner. He was a person of light passions like who? Like us. But he wasn't. That wasn't his characteristic. Everybody see that? Folks, do you not agree with me that when you get in a company, it doesn't even have to be a company of people, and they start complaining, how easy is it just to naturally fall into doing it yourself? Easy? The Lord preserved Noah from that characteristic. How easy is it for the culture to press its oppressive molding upon us and we become fault finders? It's amazing to me, and I've had this occasion once or twice, maybe three or four times, I don't know the exact number in my ministry, but it's definitely been upon one hand, in which a person who loved the ministry, loved what was going on at the church, and for one thought, leaves. One thing that grew so big because in their hearts they were what? They're finding fault. They found a fault. It wedged in their heart. It grew and it began to bear fruit in their lives and it gradually drew them away. One thought. And I remember saying to one man one time after he had unloaded all the things on me and said that he was leaving, and I just looked at him and I called his name and I said, my dear brother, if you only can find one thing wrong in this ministry, we would be a blessed people because I could give you a whole long list. Right? And by the way, you don't only have one thought. If I left every time I saw a fault in you, I would not be celebrating my 20th anniversary, Lord willing, in August. Right? And the same with you. Folks, did God preserve Noah from sensuality? Did he have a pure home? Did he live in purity? Did he preserve him from pride and flattery and preserved him from living his life for gain and covetousness and greed? Did God do that? Was it not a temptation? We live in a nation that is built on greed. Is it not easy for us to be worldly minded? To think like the world, to talk like the world, to walk like the world and not think anything about it. God preserved Noah from that. Hallelujah. That is a gift, is it not? And folks, if you're a believer, the Lord's doing the very same thing in who? In you and in me. So I want to ask you this question, and this is a question that I want you to think deeply about your response would be to. How susceptible do you consider yourself yielding to temptation? In other words, do you just see yourself as, you know, I'm doing pretty good, I'm mature, I would never succumb to temptations like that. I mean, I know they're wrong. I've read in the Bible. I got the commandment. There it is. I'm not susceptible to that. I hope you're not saying in your heart, yeah, that's me. I hope that there is in your heart every day a godly fear of yielding to temptation of this age. Brethren, didn't Jesus give us the example to pray, lead me not into what? Temptation. Folks, why did he say to pray that? If you don't think that you would ever yield to such temptations, you would never pray that unless you're just praying it by rote or by memory. But to pray it with a sincere heart, you have a fear that you would be led into temptation and you would what? You would yield to that. Noah had such fear. The second question I want you to give some thought to is this. Do you realize that it is the Lord that preserves you from temptation? Not you, not your great self-discipline, not your rigid control of things in your life. It is the Lord who preserves you from temptation. And folks, if you think you're doing it, you really would never pray, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, because you think you're all fenced up. Right? But if you know that the Lord is the one that has to preserve you from temptation, then there's going to be times in your life, maybe seasons in your life, where that will be your greatest fear. That you would yield to that temptation. Folks, do you consider the world as neutral? Do you consider when you get up in the morning and you go to work, that's just neutral, that's just what everybody does. Nobody, there's no attack against me at all. I'm just going to work, I'm just in the car, I'm just listening to the radio or whatever you're listening to. Even if it's nothing, you're listening to what's in your head. I mean, it's just all neutral. Until like maybe somebody's wife tries to seduce me and then I flee. But all the other times it's just neutral. The world is not neutral. And I can prove this to you because the prince of the power of the air is not neutral concerning God's son. And he's not neutral concerning God's people. When you're walking in the mall, it's not a neutral thing. When you're going to work in the morning, it's not a neutral thing. If you stay at home and keep the house, that's a dangerous place. That's not neutral. This life's not neutral, and that's why the longer you walk with the Lord and the longer you grow with the Lord, the more tired you get of all this. It's wearisome. And that's why church becomes such a refreshment. Because, folks, the last place that you would want to find temptation is where? In here. It does happen. I'll never forget, I think I mentioned this before, one of the greatest compliments I ever had as a pastor pastoring a church, and it was in my previous ministry. I had a lady who was in a church. The church ended up dividing. Eventually, it became defunct. And she came to our church. And she was there, I don't know, several weeks. I don't remember exactly how long. And I'm not sure what day it was, probably a Wednesday. She got up and she asked me, she said, "Can I give a word of testimony?" And I said, "Yes." We were taking prayer requests, if I remember correctly. And she introduced this, and this is the state. I don't remember any of the introduction. I just remember this. I remember her saying, for the first time, she was in a congregation where she felt safe. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That as a woman and as a believing woman, she was in an arena where she finally felt safe. Probably one of the highest compliments I've ever received in the ministry. It made all of what we were trying to do within that church meaningful. And folks, these things that come to us, temptation is not a weak thing. It is a powerful thing. And every one of us, we have temptations from our age, we have temptations from the television, we have temptations from radio, we have temptations from the internet, we have temptations from billboards, we have temptations from other people's speech, other people's grumbling, other believing people who fall into such things. We have temptations from all those things, but you have a temptation that probably is not on your number one list, and that is this: your own sin nature. The greatest tempter in our lives lies within. And you can't get away from that. Right? Can you turn off the television? Can you shut down your internet? I hope you don't do this. You're riding a car with blinders on. Okay, I hope you don't do that. In other words, you cannot go places. But the greatest tempter is in your flesh, even as a believer. And James speaks to this. Folks, temptation has an ally with our sin nature. In other words, our sinful nature, yours and mine, our sinful nature will register in us agreement with temptation. Did you hear that? And not only will it register agreement, it will give you the motivation and desire and energy to carry it out. This is the danger of people who make their decisions by their feelings. In other words, our sinful nature, when the temptation first comes and arrives, it's going to say what to that? It's going to say amen to that. And you might even be impassioned to do it. Our sinful nature registers agreement and energy to the desires. Now watch this. To desires that you see. You remember our Lord was tempted that way. He was shown all the glories of this world. The temptation was coming through his what? His eyes. To the desires that we see, to the desires that you feel, to your internal pride and self-centeredness and boasting. It will make that its ally. Now, our Lord did not have a sinful nature. We have a traitor that is with us 24/7. And so did who? So did Noah. And folks, temptation occurs, James says, when we are carried away and enticed by our desires, by our feelings. Now, folks, when I say feelings, I'm not talking about like hot and cold. Okay, I'm not talking like you put your hand on a burner, it says, how? Ow! Oh no, pastor said, don't submit to our feelings. No, get your hand off of that. I'm talking about feelings of desire. And temptation occurs, James says, when we are carried away and enticed, now listen to this, by our own desires. And once those desires are conceived, and once they grow and increase in vitality, the end result is that it brings forth sin, and sin being fulfilled brings forth what?
Death.
It's like a man, the old story is, the man's going to go down and he's going to look at brand new trucks, but he's not going to buy one. Does he have a desire?
Yeah.
I'm not saying buying a truck is sinful, but does he have a desire?
Yeah.
Does he go to the truck place? Does he look around? Is the desire fed? And not only that, you got a salesman who wants to help, right? And folks, Noah spent his days preparing for God's future judgment while the age in which he lived, the culture in which he lived, was not concerned. They were not engaged into this. They didn't understand it, or they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And folks, when I say they were not concerned, what I mean is something like this. You tell somebody, even a professing believer, you tell somebody, look, you need to prepare for future judgment. You need to be careful. And they just give you a blank look like, oh, foolish person, don't you know that I'm okay? That's what I mean by not concerned. Not that they haven't heard it. They're not concerned about it. Or they don't understand. Sometimes they'll say things like this, well, this is just too deep for me. And my response to that is always this. Did you understand anything? Oh, yeah. That's probably what the Lord has for you. Or they're just ignorant. And folks, we're running into that in America today, where people are just ignorant. They just don't what? They just don't know. This is the day that Noah was living in. And folks, God knows. The Lord knows. Can you say this in your mind? The Lord knows how to keep the godly from temptation. He knows how to do that. And folks, there are many, many venues by which the Lord delivers His people from temptation. But what I'm interested in is the point Peter wants to make to us. Right? I want to know, what is Peter saying about how God knows to rescue Noah in his age? And I have 3 points. Number one, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now here's how He does it. By His Word. Folks, would you agree with me with this? Noah was communicated to by God. Right? God spoke to Noah. God spoke to him directly. Now, God's not going to speak to you directly today. He's already spoken by His Son, and His Son recorded it where? In the Bible. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And those apostles who heard the words from the mouth of the Holy Spirit, from the mouth of Christ, wrote those words down. Why did God do this? Among other things, to rescue us from temptation. Now I want you to turn to the book of Genesis chapter 6. And I just want to just read these passages to you with very little comment, but maybe a little comment enough to give you structure. What God communicated to Noah was two things. God gave him a warning, and God gave him an action to do. So in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Then God said to who? Noah. Everybody see that? Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Now I want to pause there. What God is saying is this. Flesh, that is mankind, the creation, the influence of that, the end of all that has arisen before my sight. How did God know that? Well, look at verse 13. The end of all flesh has come before me. For, everybody see the word for there? Here's the reason. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. Everybody see that? There comes a point where man's sin, his violence, his vileness, his grumbling, his complaining, his sensuality, his fornications, his sodomy, it's so much and it's so overwhelming in creation or in their geographical area that what comes up before God is this. This is done. No more. And that's what God communicated to Noah. It's going to be 100 years, 120 years, and that's going to be it. The end of all flesh has come before me. Reason, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. All right, what's the end result? Here, what does it mean when it says the end of all flesh? Here it is. I am about to destroy them from the what? From the earth. I'm trying to destroy them with the earth. Now, if you'd been living in Noah's day, what would you have thought about that? I think there would have been a combination of the fear of God and rejoicing. And so what God does is He tells Noah, verse 14, in essence, to prepare for this coming future judgment. And here's how Noah is to prepare. Build for yourself, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you will make it. In other words, he gives him details on how to do this, right? This is how you're going to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50, the height, 30. You shall make a window for the ark, finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You will make it not just with one, but two, but three what? Three decks. Everybody see that? Okay, so God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And Noah, here's what I want you to do in light of this future judgment. I want you to prepare an ark. Verse 17. Now the Lord's going to tell Noah how he's going to destroy them with the earth. Verse 17. You'll notice in verse 17 the word destroy, and in verse 13 the word destroy. I have a little line in my Bible connecting those two. Behold, I, even I'm the Lord, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' sons with you. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. In other words, is God going to preserve creation also? He is. And you shall bring them, male and female, verse 20, of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And in verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now, I just want to make this note here, and you may want to note it in your Bible. The word you in verse 1 is singular. Enter the ark, Noah, all your household, for only Noah. New American Standard supplies the italics alone. Noah, I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now, I want to pause here and just let you know something. Noah is not righteous to gain God's favor. Noah is righteous because God showed him favor. Everybody see that? In other words, he's not earning his way through future judgment. Noah is what he is by the favor, by the grace of God. King James says, Noah, verse 8 of the same chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is what he is by grace. And he is what he is because God showed him mercy. How did God show him mercy? He worked in his life. Noah yielded to that. He was a righteous man. And God said Noah himself was righteous. Everybody see that? Noah would never say, Lord, I'm righteous. I deserve to get in the ark. No, no, no. Noah knew that God had done something special in his heart and life. It was an act of mercy. So God gave Noah direct revelation of warning and action. Now folks, here's what's interesting. Nothing of anything like what God had said had ever occurred on the earth. There had never been a global flood. Many people think that it had never rained. That the water, just like in the Garden of Eden, the waters came up from the earth and there was a mist and it watered all the vegetation. Many people hold to that. I'm not sure. I think it's great. But I do know this, that what God warned Noah about was unseen. Now let me ask you this. God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth with fire. Has that ever been seen? It's never been seen. But is God going to do it? Should you take certain steps in your life to ensure you're prepared? Yes or no? Yes. And you tell that to a lost and dying world and they will laugh at you. They will say all things continue just like everything else that's continued every day, as it were. The sun comes up and the sun goes down and the stars are out there and the eclipse. And don't you know the scientific measurements and mathematics, and we're going around the sun and this can't happen and that can't happen. They got it all figured out. They're wrong. Now folks, the Bible says in Peter that Noah was a preacher. Everybody see that? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, a preacher. All right, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Noah would have preached this warning? I think that's understood. Not only did he preach the warning of judgment to his age and to his culture, he also, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he preached the righteousness of God. He preached who God is like to an ungodly world. And when I see a man like that, I mean, folks, he's the only one, right? When I see a man like that, one man against the world, I say, what a man. That's God's grace working in that man, is it not? And folks, you and I are going to have to determine that even if you or I and our little small remnant, even if we're the only ones, we're going to tell people what God says about judgment, and we're going to tell people what God says about righteousness. And it will take all your strength. What do you think would happen tomorrow if you walked into work and you went up to every person individually with kindness and love and told them there's a future judgment and you're going to go to hell if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You think they would say, I am so glad you told me that. What do you think?
No.
What do you think about Noah's day? You think they welcomed this? Noah was preserved by what God said. And what God said to him worked in his heart to publicly open his mouth to declare what God had said from the Scripture, all things concerning future judgment and God's righteousness. And folks, we know that Enoch said that one of the problems of that day is that they were mockers. Who do you think they were mocking? Who do you think they were mocking? Well, surely they're mocking each other, right? But you know what brings lost people together? Mocking righteousness. It made Herod and Pilate friends. And folks, I just want to remind you of what you already know, that the world today, the culture today, the age today, America today, is actively seeking to silence your testimony about future judgment. How many messages have you heard in general on hell? You've heard it here, second coming. You've heard it here. You think those kinds of messages, you think Enoch would have had a big church? The thing that preserved Noah from temptation were the promises. And he believed them. Secondly, Noah was preserved because Hebrews says, and I'm quoting the King James here, that he was moved with fear to take active steps of obedience to what God had said. In other words, folks, Noah didn't say, hey, guess what? God spoke to me today. It was a wonderful sermon. And do nothing with it. Right? God spoke to him. Was it wonderful? Was it not a gift? Was it not mercy? And Noah did something with the message, didn't he? He took active steps of obedience about what God had said. And with Noah, here was the act of obedience. He built a what? He built an ark. In other words, folks, Noah was preserved by being active with what God has said. He not only believed the promises, he worked out the promises in his life. And is that not what Peter's been driving at this whole book? And Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah's behavior, his response to the promises, his response to God's warning, his response to God's word proclaimed something to the world. It proclaimed judgment to the world. Folks, do you know why the world wants to silence you? Because when you are firmly persuaded of the promises of God and you outwork those in your life, it convicts them. It makes them have feelings of guilt. And you know the psychotherapy today, the worst thing that you could have are feelings of what? Of guilt. So what's the best way to get rid of this conscience that we have that gives testimony to what God has said? It is to silence it. To get rid of it. Every hammer on that ark pronounced condemnation to his age. Every activity. You're coming to church this morning. People seeing your car absent from the driveway, them knowing where you're at. The moment they think about that, it condemns them to various degrees. The harder the heart, the less the impact. The more sensitive the conscience, the more the impact. Your godliness, your godly speech, your godly behavior, your godly motives on the job, it is convicting to people. And they'll tell you that. They'll say, man, you've got such an unusual home. You got such peace in your home and all this. And it's like, you know, I would love to have that. All right, could you tell them how to get it? They don't want it. Isn't that insane? And they don't want you telling them that. They don't want you reminding them of that. But the way we live and the way we think and our persuasion of our heart is like, it's like a noise of condemnation in their conscience. Why do you think, you know, we have all this movement by gross fornicators in this America? What do they want to do? Folks, they don't care about the liberal churches that are going along with them. Who do they care about? People that are holding to what God has said. Right? They're coming after you. You can be a Christian and be liberal and go along with their agenda. They don't care about that. Those people are already theirs. They want you silenced. They want you removed. They want your ideas out of the marketplace. The Bible says that Noah condemned the world, the age in which he lived in. Thirdly and lastly, folks, who alone did God find righteous? But there were seven other people on that ark. Right? Folks, Noah impacted his family. You agree with that? Did Noah impact his wife? I mean, Lot's wife turned around to do what? Noah impacted his wife. Did he impact his sons? He did. I'm not saying that all of his sons knew the Lord. I'm not making any statement about their eternal salvation. I'm just saying, did Noah impact his family? He impacted them enough that they probably helped him build the ark, and he impacted them enough that they actually went in the ark with him. That's a man of credibility. How do you get that credibility? By walking with God. Will they fuss about it? Of course. Will they complain about it? Of course. Will they push back on it? Yes. But they'll respect you. Seven other people were rescued from their age and culture. Now, I do want to say this. If you want to lose your family, and you want to make sure that you lose your family, then actively conform to this age. Did you hear what I said? Doing what's right and walking in the fear of the Lord does not guarantee your family is going to get saved. But I want to say this. If you don't walk with the Lord, you're almost assuring they won't. Ignore your Bible. Get up and not have a private time with the Lord. Don't read your Bible. Don't care about it. Just bring it to church. Put it back on the shelf. Ignore it. Ignore its instructions. Ignore its warnings. Just ignore it. Like every other professing Christian. You'll be in good company. But you'll lose your family. You ignore the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit. You just walk in carnality. Oh, the Word of God is working in you, but you know, you're not very diligent about it. You really don't care if you're grumbling or not. I mean, I'm going to heaven, amen. Why do I need to be so concerned about this? Because this is the way God keeps us. Ignore growing in the love of the Spirit. Ignore growing in the gentleness of the Spirit. Just ignore it. And you will lose your family. And you will lose your credibility. And you will lose your influence. Guaranteed. And if anyone does get saved in your household, it will be in spite of you. Not because of you. Do you hear that warning? Those building an ark is no small thing. It takes a lot of work and a lot of effort and a lot of energy. My former pastor used to say to me, I'd say, how you doing? He'd say, all uphill. Finally, I got tired of hearing it. Every time I asked him how he was doing, I finally said to him, of course it's uphill. That's where heaven's at. Is heaven downhill or uphill? And folks, you go uphill and you go against the flow of our culture, there's going to be tiredness and weariness. But God's grace is sufficient. Why? Because you and I, by the grace of God, has found favor in His sight. The diminishing of the righteous people in our culture is not a sign of victory for the ungodly. The diminishing of the righteous people in our culture is a sign of judgment to come. And folks, I want to remind you that God destroyed that world, did He not? Now hear me. The same day He entered into the ark. And I am so thankful that Thessalonians repeats this grand truth explicitly. The Lord delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray.